Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, continuing our way through the Catechism's exposition of the commandments in connection with our life of gratitude to God for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're now at the second commandment, Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? And looking back to the previous Lord's Day, the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, a quick glance at the second commandment, and one might say, is this second commandment really all that relevant to our lives nowadays? Even especially as it stands in relation to the other commandments? So that, for example, you take the third commandment, not to take God's name in vain, and there's no doubt that that commandment is abused and transgressed anywhere you go nowadays. And then even the fourth commandment, remembering the Sabbath day, the fifth commandment, honoring thy father and thy mother, and we always need to be reminded of the importance of submission to authority. And you can go down the line with all of the other commandments, and it's not too difficult seeing the importance and the relevance of those commandments to our lives. But maybe it's a little bit more difficult to see that in the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other, or thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Don't bow down to that image. And don't serve that image. And then we think of the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. That was a graven image. We think of those two golden calves that Jeroboam made, one up in Dan, the other down in Bethel, and he compelled the Israelites to bow down and to worship that image. And then we say, well, obviously that was an issue for Old Testament Israel, but is graven image worship still an issue today? And yes, there is the Roman Catholic Church, and they have their images, they have their statues, but we're not Roman Catholic. You don't see images of Mary and of the saints and other graven images adorning our church. And no one has ever come up to me as a Protestant Reformed minister, nor any other Protestant Reformed minister, at least that I'm aware of, trying to convince us to incorporate some type of graven images into our worship to help us worship God better. And so is it the case that this second commandment is not that relevant, that maybe we can say a few words about it, but only so much so that we can quickly move on to what we would say are other more important commandments? Contrary to that kind of thinking, the second commandment is very relevant, very important, even for us now in the 21st century, because the second commandment teaches us important lessons about worship. The second commandment teaches us how we are to worship the God of our salvation. In the first place, we want to worship God rightly. And if we don't worship God rightly, the way that He is commanded in His Word, then that's going to have repercussions not only on us, but for the generations to come. Because God says in the commandment, in the Ten Commandments, in the second, God says that He'll visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me, speaking of when the fathers aren't worshiping Me rightly. And when the children fall into those same sins, then God judges that sin with more generations walking in the very same sin. We want to worship God rightly. But then the positive of that too is that God visits His mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and keep His commandments. So that tells us then that the keeping of the second commandment isn't only about me and my relationship to God and how I will worship Him, but it has implications and consequences and repercussions for the generations to come. But then in the second place, the second commandment also teaches us that worship is to be central in all my life, worshiping Jehovah God. The worship that we offer unto God, it's not simply a part of the periphery. It's not simply there on the fringes of my life so that one day out of seven, that's the day that I engage in worship and the other days are left up to me. But now from a general point of view, all our life is a worship filled life. We show it in our homes, in our individual lives, at work and at school. We show to others that we are a people who are infatuated with the worship of the one true and living God, so that we worship God in all our thoughts and all our actions. And that comes out in questions such as, what do you think of God? But then even too, when you have suffering in your life, when there is some great calamity that befalls you, then what is the place of Jehovah God in your life? And do you worship Him yet then? All these things are addressed for us in the second commandment. We take as our theme, no graven images. That's the prohibition of the second commandment. No graven images. Let's know in the first place the underlying principles. Secondly, the positive requirements of this commandment. The commandment isn't simply negative, don't do this. But there's a positive portion of the commandment. And then finally, the promises that are attached. No graven images. Now there are two basic principles underlying the second commandment. And the first is very simple, it's very basic, and it is so easy that even the youngest child can readily understand. And the principle is this: God cannot and may not be represented in any means. And that's behind the wording of the commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or like any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. Think of the angels and the other invisible spiritual creatures. We may not make one of those to try and represent God, or in the earth beneath, the land in which we live, beasts and animals and creatures, or the water under the earth, anything below the waters of the sea. But that means that we are not allowed to fashion an image or a statue of what we think God looks like. We may not draw or paint a picture of Jehovah God as if He were a creature such as ourselves. We may not make Him look like an animal. We may not paint him to be a bird or make a statue of a calf of him and say, this is God. Well, why mayn't we do that? We mayn't do that in the first place because God is a spirit. And you cannot see him with the eyes of the body. And therefore, any representation that man would even try to make of God would be wholly inaccurate. It would be a misrepresentation because no man has seen God at any time. God is invisible. God is a spirit. But more importantly, in the second place, God does not resemble any creature. God does not resemble the birds of the air. He's not similar to the beasts of the field. He cannot be compared to any of the creatures swimming in the ocean. He is not a creature owning his own existence to something or someone else. That's not God. But positively, God is the infinite creator. He's the one who's all glorious, all powerful, who is transcendent above all the world, infinitely exalted above the world. He is the creator and everything else is the creature. And he possesses such majesty that simply defies representation. So that with the eye of the body, we're not ever going to be able to see the fullness of his glory, let alone to try to capture that representation of God and display it in an image. So that in the Old Testament, God says to Moses in Exodus 33, these are passages now where no man hath seen God, Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, Moses, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then the Apostle John writes in John 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. Paul says to Timothy, God dwells in light in which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. No man hath seen God, nor ever will be able to see God. Now, it's true that there are other passages in the Bible where it speaks of man seeing God. So that in Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah 6, in the prophet Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He speaks of him seeing the Lord, seeing God. Now, in light of the verses that we already read, we understand that Isaiah did not see the full, unexposed being of God. Because then he would not live to tell about it. But on the contrary, what effect did the glimpse of God that God gave to Isaiah, what effect did that have on Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That glimpse of the glory of God that Isaiah saw, it, as it were, unraveled Isaiah, so that he says, I am undone. And what did Isaiah feel compelled to go out and to do, having seen a glimpse of the glory of God? Not to go out and try to paint a picture, not to go out and try to form a statue of what he saw, but instead he feared, he trembled. He was broken before the majesty of God with even the little bit of the glory that God was pleased to reveal unto him. And the point is that God is so glorious that he is simply beyond all our pictures, all our images. We are sinful, finite creatures, and therefore we cannot represent Him, but especially more because we are sinful, finite creatures, we may not represent God, because any and every effort of man to depict God by way of a picture, a painting, an image, a sculpture, what have you, will only detract from the glory of God, and that is an abomination to God, who is jealous for His own glory. But now a different question arises. And that question is, all right, somebody says, I can see and understand that with regard to God, no graven images. But what about with respect to Jesus? What about with respect to Jesus, especially in His human nature? What about pictures of Him? Can we not represent Him? Maybe some would even go further and say, can we not have an actor play Him on stage? Can't we have somebody depict Him in a movie? And in the first place, yes, we recognize that as Jesus was on this earth 2,000 years ago, according to His human nature, yes, He was a physical man. He had certain facial characteristics so that His disciples could recognize Him. He had certain color eyes. He had certain color hair. And His disciples would recognize Him. Jesus was a man like us, a human being. But in the second place, though Jesus is like us, yet in another sense, our Savior is not like us, because He's not only fully man, but He is fully God. And Paul will write in Colossians 1, and we read the same in Hebrews 1, that Jesus Christ is the image of God. And that means that we refrain from even trying to depict Jesus in His human nature, because His human nature and His divine nature are always together. And you cannot separate them. And therefore, any depiction of the man, Jesus Christ, is necessarily, at the same time, in one way or another, a depiction of His divine nature. And is there any picture? Is there any sculpture? Is there any painting that can actually portray the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully man and fully God? And you see the point that God is so glorious that He is unable to be represented by us. That's foolishness, and we're forbidden even to try it. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images. So that's the first principle of the second commandment, that God is invisible in a spirit. We may not represent Him. But then there's another principle here in the second commandment, is that you may not represent God by way of an image with the intention of worshiping God through that image. And that's included in the language of the wording of the second commandment, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, nor worship them. In other words, the way that you worship the Lord matters very much to Jehovah God. After all, God says that He is a jealous God in this second commandment. So jealous is He that He will not have His people directing their worship and their glory at an image, at a painting, at some statue. But God, who is the one living God, says all glory must be directed to Me, and not even to Me through some other medium, but directly to Me. He is a jealous God. And we see that principle illustrated in Scripture, that it matters to God how he is worshipped. So that even in the Old Testament, you think of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, having made a golden calf. Moses is up in the mountain. The people are wondering, when is he going to come down? He probably won't ever come down. And we're going to be consumed by Jehovah God. And so they compel Aaron to fashion a calf. And afterward, Aaron builds the altar and he presents that calf. And in Exodus 32, this is the proclamation. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And this is what was going on, is that the Israelites were trying to worship Jehovah God, but they were doing it in the wrong way. They were trying to worship God through that golden calf. And that was their sin. Graven image worship, which comes hand in hand with idolatry. And then too, in the book of Leviticus, the unauthorized worship of Nadab and Abihu. They brought fire and to offer incense before God. Well, that, what's wrong with that? That's what the priests were commanded to do. But Nadab and Abihu did not follow the prescribed way in which they were to worship God. They were to take fire from the altar of burnt offering. That's what God said. You offer incense to me, you take fire from the altar of burnt offering. But Nadab and Abihu said, no, we're not going to worship God with the fire from that altar. We'll bring our own fire. They disobeyed God. They worshiped God in the way that they thought he would receive him. And for it, they perished. You see, the Lord cares about his worship. Cares about what we do. Cares about the way in which we do it. And we'll speak about that more in a bit. But God is a jealous God for his own glory and demands that we worship him and not direct that image or direct that glory to an image or to a painting, even if it comes under the guise of trying to worship God through that image. God says to us in the second commandment, I am the one true and living God. Direct your worship to me and me alone. And that leads us then to the positive requirements of this commandment. And here we can mention two requirements, two practices that we're called unto in light of no graven images. In the first place, we must think rightly concerning the one true God and what he is like. And what's important is that we see, well, that truth is expounded for us in Psalm 50. We read Psalm 50, especially there in verse 21, where the Lord essentially is rebuking the people and says, you thought that I was altogether such and one as thyself. That was the mindset of the people, that they thought God was just like them. And the earlier verses in Psalm 50 tell us how exactly that manifested itself in the lives of some of the Israelites, some of the people. They were acting wickedly and foolishly. You could say they confessed God's name, but their life was not demonstrating that they were the children of God. So that earlier in verse 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and cast my words behind thee. They did not want to be instructed by the word of God. Verse 18, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partakers with adultery. When the commandments came, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They threw that word away. And they did the opposite. Verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And then in verse 21, God declares unto them, you've done all these things, and you thought I was altogether such an one as thyself. God says, you thought that I was just like you. And you see what's happening is that they framed an image of God. It was a mental image, but they framed an image of God, of what He was like, but they framed that image of God that was in harmony with their own lusts and their own carnal desires, so that in their minds and hearts, they thought of God as if He were unholy, and that He was wicked just as they were, and in that way, they justified their unholy life, saying that, but God is just like us. The people were walking in sin, thinking that God doesn't care. God doesn't mind. Maybe even God indulges Himself just like we do. God says, you thought I was altogether like you. And so the people framed and fashioned an image of God and of what they thought He was like in their own minds. That's not something that only happened in Old Testament Israel. That's something that happens in the New Testament. That's something that happens in our day and age. That's something that happens very readily and frequently in the ecclesiastical world nowadays. People living in sin, unashamed sin, and all the while they dare to believe that God doesn't mind, and that even God might approve of my behavior, because God is just like me, and I want my happiness, and so God must want my happiness too. And what does that kind of a graven image of God look like? It's when somebody says this, that I think God is only a God of love, and would never cast anybody into hell. I couldn't fathom that kind of a God who would do that. Or even to say things like this, but God wants me to be happy and to have a happy life. And so that must mean that I'm allowed to leave my spouse and to marry another, or even to live a homosexual lifestyle. This is the way that God has created me. And if God has created me this way, then it must be good. And you see, man is full of all of these ideas and opinions of what he thinks God is like. Well, I think this about God, and I think that about God. And man makes God very easy. Man makes God to be nothing about fun and pleasure. And really, man makes God to be after man's own image, about what I like and I desire, then that's how I will conceive of God. And what is that? What's going on? A violation of the second commandment is going on when God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And we may not even conceive of God according to our own likeness, lest we make that image of Him in our minds and in our hearts and bow down to that image and worship that image. The second commandment calls us to think of God only as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. No fashioning God after our own liking. That's something we have to be warned against. If we're not vigilant and sober, we can very easily fall into a transgression of the second commandment when we say, but I think that God is a God who loves everybody. I think that God is a God who would never cast anybody into everlasting condemnation. I think God just wants me to be happy, and whatever I do to attain that happiness is all right, and God will approve of it because I want to be happy, and God wants me to be happy too, doesn't He? And that's wrong. But rather, our conception of God must be of what God Himself reveals to us in His Word. Holy, just, the Creator, all-wise, all-glorious. And that especially when God reveals Himself through Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So in the first place, the positive requirement is that we know God rightly, lest we transgress the second commandment. The second positive requirement is that we engage then in biblical worship. The principle is that God cares about His worship, and therefore we ought to engage in the proper biblical worship of God. And maybe you've seen it on signs of other churches scattered across the land, but signs that say, contemporary worship service begins at such a time. The traditional worship service begins at such a time. The contemporary worship is not quite as formal, incorporating some different styles and genres of music, some trendier songs, maybe a special number or two. But then the traditional worship, which is quieter, more solemn approach, to sing some of the older songs, maybe some or the majority of the worship services would be sitting and listening to others speak. In other denominations, though, this can become a heated subject. The contemporary worship or the traditional worship. What's best? What's right? But you see, that's all really besides the point. The all-important question is, but is our worship biblical? Never mind what we want. Is it according to God's Word? That's what we want. That's what matters. Well, then the question is, what is biblical worship? Especially with regard to our official corporate life together on the Sabbath days when we worship God. Well, first, biblical worship will be according to the Word of God. And it will not be according to anything else, but according to the Word of God. And that's how it was in the Old Testament. God spelled out in the Old Testament in minute detail how the people were to worship Him. And you have all those Old Testament types and shadows, but with all of the sacrifices, all of the yearly feasts, all the priesthood with all its regulations, and all of the sacrifices, the different kinds of sacrifices, the different animals for the sacrifices, this is all under the umbrella of worship. And God governed it all. And God told the Israelites, this is how you worship me. And from that point of view, things haven't changed in the New Testament. What has changed is that those Old Testament types and symbols have fallen away, being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we no longer offer literal sacrifices. And the priest's clothing is not regulated and all, so many other things, but God still regulates how we are to worship Him. And this is what's called in Reformed theology the regulative principle of worship. And the same is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day, that we not only don't worship God by images, but that we don't either worship Him than any other way than He has commanded in His Word. That is the regulative principle of worship, only in the way that God has commanded, so that we are to include in our worship services the reading of Scripture, the administration of the sacraments, the preaching of the gospel, the giving of thanks to God in our alms and in our prayers besides. If we want to make sure that our worship is pleasing to God and that He will receive it, then we listen to the Word of God and we hear from God Himself concerning the worship that is pleasing to Him. And therefore, we don't devise our own ways of worshiping Him, but we worship God only as He is commanded in His Word. And then closely related to that, biblical worship will also always be Christ-centered worship. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So we're not to make any graven images, because God has given unto us the preeminent image of Himself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the desire to worship God by way of an image isn't wrong in and of itself. The problem is when people decide to create their own image and try to worship God through that image. But the Bible says that there is an image of God. The Bible says that there is only one true image of God. And that image of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And that means that Jesus is the way to the Father. That means that it is through Him that we as sinners are reconciled to God. The worship that we offer God, therefore, is always centered in Jesus Christ. Even when we pray unto God for all those things that we need for the body, for all those things that we do, in the name of Jesus Christ, for His sake, confident that God will hear us and grant us what we pray, not because of the earnestness of our request, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. When we hear the gospel, it's the gospel that Jesus Christ has delivered us from all of our sins, and then the call of the gospel to repent of your sins and to believe on Him who has saved you. And through Jesus Christ, we approach unto the Father. When we present our offerings to God, we do so in gratitude and great thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us in saving us from all our sins. When we see the sacraments, then we have a visual reminder of the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. You cannot worship God rightly apart from Jesus Christ. All true biblical worship will be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that the minister must say the name Jesus or say the name Christ every other sentence. Christ-centered worship does not mean that every other minute there has to be a very explicit reference to the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I dare say such sermons over time would become very stale and dangerously repetitive. But Christ-centered worship does mean that Jesus Christ is set forth as the image of God, as the fullness of our salvation, so that we know who Christ is. And in the sermons that are proclaimed, some sermons emphasize the divinity of Christ, others the humanity of Jesus Christ, other sermons focus on His passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ, or other sermons on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on His ascension up into glory, or His session at the right hand of God. And in every aspect of the worship service, though, a Christ-centered worship service means that we recognize and acknowledge and confess the fact that we depend upon our Savior. We depend upon Him for everything that we need for the body, everything that we need for the soul. We depend upon Him for all our salvation. So that's biblical worship. Not by graven images, but it's knowing God rightly as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. And it's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed unto us and approaching God through Him who is the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there are two attached promises to this commandment. And here I draw your language to the very wording of the commandment itself. That's how the commandment ends. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that first phrase, I suppose, is not so much a promise, which it yet is, but it is more a very solemn warning. What do graven images bring? But it brings the severe judgment of God. The moment that we go and worship God, the way that we see fit is the moment that we call God's wrath down upon us and our children. And that's what happened. That's what happened in Old Testament Israel. You see that especially happening during the days of the kings, especially when the northern kingdom separated themselves under the leadership of that wicked man, Jeroboam. But keep in mind how the Bible often presents that man Jeroboam as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that phrase, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is repeated again and again in the Bible, because you can be sure that even Jeroboam's father, Nebat, would have been a guilty idolater just as him, because God's judgment didn't just simply rest on Jeroboam. But it's going to have consequences now to the second and to the third and to the fourth generation. God visits that sin and iniquity upon the Israelites, who all would walk in the sinful ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, until finally they were taken into captivity. But God's wrath falls upon those who commit that graven image worship and their children besides. And the warning stands for us as well. If we try to invent other ways to worship God other than He has commanded in His Word, then we bring down ourselves the same wrath that brought down upon the Israelites, upon our children and our children's children. And God says, thou shalt have make unto thee no graven image. But the positive part of the promise is this, that God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep His commandments. And that's a promise that we can even apply directly to the second commandment and worship. God says, worship me as I have commanded you. Show your love by worshiping me as I've commanded, and you love me because I am the Lord your God, and I've delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt, out of all the servitude to evil and sin, and I've gathered you into the family of the living God. And now God says, worship me properly, without any graven images. Worship me as I have commanded in my word. And the promises of God is, and I will show you mercy. That mercy which lifts us up out of our sins and miseries to enjoy blessedness with the God of our salvation. Teach that good and proper worship to your children as well. God says, and I will have mercy to your children, even to thousands afterward who love me and keep my commandments. And then there's that concept of love, that out of love for God, we keep the second commandment. Out of gratitude to God for what he's done for us in delivering us from death and destruction and misery, for delivering us from his own wrath against our sins, and by placing all that wrath upon Jesus Christ, out of love for God and gratitude for what he's done, we say, I don't want those graven images. I want my God and my Savior, and I will worship God only as he is commanded in his word. And thereby we may be assured of the promise of God's mercy to us and to our children for generations to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Write thy word upon our hearts and open our eyes that we see Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, and that we come to thee through him. We thank thee that thou hast also given to us thy word in very careful way, telling us how thou ought to be worshipped. Give us humility as we approach thy word and handle thy word, that we would submit ourselves before it, and in that way worship thee, the God of our salvation, in the way that thou hast commanded. These things we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.